wasn't quite prepared there.
Prayer.
Father, we desire to glorify you in all that we highest desires and goals. Help us, Father, today to spend this day again. Lord, move ourselves from point A to point B. We know where we want to go, Lord. Help us to see ourselves where we're at, Father. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this rest of this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I wanted to make one comment about what Brother Mickey shared. I was just thinking how David saw something there that I want to see. And that was that Paul, in writing to Timothy, worded it this way. He said that in the great house there are vessels to honor and to dishonor. And David saw that. And it wasn't... He wanted to be a vessel of honor, whether it was taking care of the sheep or whether it was slaying the giant. And that's my desire, that we would just be able to see that, that would be our goal, to be vessels of honor in the kingdom of God. Okay, so yesterday we looked at aspects of nations, why they're nations, why they fall. And because of my battle with the clock there, we went over some things today. I'm going to try not to be distracted by that thing because I realize that when the speaker looks at the clock, everybody else does too. And the speaker gets preoccupied with the clock, everybody else does too. So we may go over under today. I try not to get distracted by that. Something I want to mention about from yesterday, I didn't go in as many scriptures as I wanted to because of my mistake there. But Brother Leonard had mentioned Tyre then at the end there, and something I wanted to mention, because I think it's good if we read the Bible, the prophecies of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of Isaiah, and try to understand or try to seek out more resources that tell us the historical context, because it brings life to the Word of God. It helps us to see it's not just some dead words that we read because we're supposed to read three chapters or whatever, but it actually becomes something that God said that happened. And so I want to say something a little bit about Tyre there. Leonard read Ezekiel 26 there where it says about it dragged into the water. And there's not much information that you can find about when Nebuchadnezzar went and took over Tyre. It was prophesied in Ezekiel. We don't have a lot of history that says what happened then. We do know that he at least took most of Tyre. Tyre at that time was divided into two parts. And the reason I'm saying this is to tell you how the Word of God is fulfilled. Old Tyre was on the mainland, and then the old city part of the city, and then the new part of the city was an island, less about a kilometer offshore, maybe not quite that far, about two-thirds of a mile, half a mile offshore. And there was water all around it. And we don't know for sure what happened. And Nebuchadnezzar certainly sacked the thing. But the prophecy there that Ezekiel said that every head made bare and every shoulder peeled, that was referring to Nebuchadnezzar's army. And what was happening during that time is they besieged that city for 13 years. And they had blockaded it. And Tyre had extremely strong defenses. And historians believe that what that means is that because of wearing the armor all that time, their soldiers basically were rubbed raw. That's basically because what God says then is they spent all this thing and didn't get anything for it. Therefore, I'm going to give them Egypt for payment. So I just tell you how detailed some of these things are. But we do know this. When Alexander the Great attacked Tyre, in somewhere about three, does anybody know exactly when it was? It's about 330 BC or somewhere in there, 340. I don't know exactly when it was. He didn't have the patience that Nebuchadnezzar did. And he had lands to conquer, and he was on a mission. And he quickly took the old city, and he leveled the thing and used the stones and even the dust. He had his soldiers packing baskets full of debris and dust on their backs to build a road out to the fortified city. So if the prophecy wasn't completely fulfilled there when Nebuchadnezzar took it over, it surely was when Alexander was there. And as a matter of fact, that's been about 2,400 years now or something like that. That causeway that he built over these centuries, the sand built up, and now that island is connected to the mainland. It's a peninsula now. But for hundreds of years after that, if not thousand years after that, Tyre was a bare rock. Just recently it's become a tourist destination again. But at that time, for many, many years, it was nothing but a place where fishermen would spread their nets. So that's just to tell you how detailed God's prophecies were and how they were fulfilled. Okay, so we're going to move on. Today we're going to, this is just going to be a history lesson. And if you like history, it'll be interesting. If not, try to bear with me. Or I'm going to try to make it interesting. We're going to focus today on the founding United States. But mostly we're going to be right over here in this area right here. And the reason I'm doing this is just to give us an idea what was happening in the founding of our nation and where some of our laws come from them, because we're speaking politics and our relation to them. And then, like I said, tomorrow and in the next 2 days, we want to get more practical about what a relationship is with that there. So Jamestown, Jamestown, Virginia, you can't see it here, was just north, it'd been northwest of Newport News. Virginia, what's Newport News now, was the first permanent settlement in the United States. That happened in 1607, and it was an Anglican settlement. And probably most of you know what the Anglicans were, but for those of you who don't know who they would have been, the Church of England would have been under Roman Catholic oversight authority for quite a while. I don't know how long they would have been. But in the 16th century, Pope Clement refused to give Henry VIII the liberty to divorce his wife. And so they broke away. King Henry said, you know, enough with Roman Catholic. And he broke away and started the Church of England, which is later became known as the Anglican Church. They still had a lot of practices. As a matter of fact, I think they still do. There's an Anglican church just about a half a mile from my house. And I think they still have a lot of the practices of the Roman Catholics. Now, so they were the first ones. But then after going on a little bit in the history here of the Anglican church, after King Henry died, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer made some changes in the church. It wasn't called the Anglican Church at that point because he favored a more close association with other churches from the Reformation. But under Anglican leadership, the Virginia colony persecuted other groups. The religious, there was nothing like religious freedom in early America. And they persecuted them. Baptists in particular suffered a great deal. But ironically, the abuses that they suffered there gave us some of our freedoms that we have here today. And the way that came about is that James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, I think it was, both framers of our Constitution lived under that abuse. And they had such a hatred for the abuses there that they were pushing very strongly to make sure that nothing like that was possible. Okay, so that was Anglicans in 1620. The Pilgrims, a lot of us think of the Pilgrims as the broad, that's who they were. Everybody that came was a Pilgrim, right? They had the first Thanksgiving, the turkeys there, the Indians. The Pilgrims landed up here in Cape Cod, Massachusetts in 1620. That's where they landed. And they were also called Separatists. And that was in 1620, and the ship was the Mayflower. Everybody knows the Mayflower. I'll give just a little brief description of who the Separatists were. The Separatists were people that had separated from the Anglican Church because they were not satisfied with what was happening there. They didn't think the Anglicans went far enough, and they separated from the Anglicans. They were called Separatists. Interestingly enough, there were also Anglicans on board that ship, and on the voyage across the ocean, there was some squabbling, as you can imagine. They're in this tight little ship. I forget how many people there were, but there were different ideals there. But just before they landed, the pilgrims were more numerous, and I think they had actually been the ones who had come up with the voyage. They drew up a paper, what is now known as the Mayflower Compact. And all the ones on the ship signed that, even two indentured servants, I believe, signed that. And it stated in part that both parties would combine together into a civil body for preservation and to enact just and equal laws for the general good of the colony. So they all signed this paper. There were no laws that were laid out, but they all signed this paper saying that they would work together there in Massachusetts, have a colony that could prosper. Their settlement, called Plymouth Colony, was the first permanent colony in America to allow freedom of religion. I think, you know, we're looking back from 200 plus years now. For 1600, we're looking back a lot further than that. We're looking back almost 400 years. But I think a lot of times we think that everybody had the same idea when they came here. And that's just not true. The Plymouth Colony was the first permanent settlement in America to allow freedom of religion. To some degree, they practiced separation of church and state. Early American history might have been different had these settlers been able to spread their style of government to the new colonies that were starting. But Puritans arrived in 1628 there in Massachusetts, and they were much more numerous than the Pilgrims. And the Pilgrim Church, if you want to call it that, was soon absorbed into the Puritan colonies. Now, the Puritans, they were also from the Anglican Church, but they mostly didn't separate. They just sought to purify the church. They wanted to rid the church of all Roman Catholic practices. But they did not necessarily separate themselves from the church. And here's some interesting things. The Puritans had a lot of things that we could really appreciate. They encouraged personal relationship with God. They could have probably said amen to Mickey's, maybe not about the, if there's anything about non-resistance there, but they encouraged personal relationship with God. They believed in spontaneous prayers. The Roman Catholics were very big, and the Anglicans in just prayer books, reciting memorized things. They opposed prayer books. They believed church leaders had a calling to teach and discipline the flock. And yet, they didn't believe that their clergy should stand between God. They still thought there should be a personal relationship. They used no images or statues. And they were hardworking. But when they came to America, they had something in mind. They wanted to create Israel all over again. That was their goal. They wanted to start a new Israel here that would be so glorious and famous that all their friends back in England would seek to follow the example, and everybody that came after them would seek. They believed that they had the covenant with God, and actually they had a covenant that was written out, and they said, if God gives us safe passages across the ocean, we are bound to follow these articles. And that ratifies in giving a safe passage, which is very dangerous to do. It says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. They said that God is ratifying the covenant with them if he will give them safe passage. They had a list of 12 laws, and each of those laws, if broken, the penalty for that was death. And I'm not going to read those laws, but you can look them up if you want to. They had 12 laws. They made a tremendous effort to return to Israel's laws and claim the privileges that Israel had in a covenant with God. They established a state church, like the old covenant, but it wasn't long until their civil authorities and their church authorities were hopelessly deadlocked in conflict. Because the church authorities, nobody could vote or hold public office unless he was a member of the church. Well, the ministry was in control on who was a member of the church. So the ministry, in effect, controlled the politics of the state or the colony there. Because they had to decide if a person was going to be a member of church. And what happened was, after a while, the ministry thought nobody else was smart enough to be in the government. And so they themselves started taking positions. So it did not work. The other thing that the Puritans did not understand was repentance. They understood being sorry for what you did, but they only understood it in the sense of, like, say, Achan. Where Achan's disobedience to God brought punishment of God to all of Israel. That's how they understood repentance. Because they felt like if you sinned, the reason you were sorry is because you brought God's condemnation on the rest of the people. That's the way they understood repentance. They believed that breaking their covenant with God would take away their prosperity. But they tried to uphold high moral standards without emphasizing purity of heart. They taught love and forgiveness among themselves, but hated their enemies. Had any Anabaptists been in the Puritan colony, the Puritans would have persecuted, exiled, or killed them. And there was actually a minister in their colony, and his name was Roger Williams, and he said that, look, you all are wrong. This is not right. God, the nation of Israel is no more, and God's not going to start it again. And he said, the church has nothing to do with earthly kingdoms, and they were going to kill him, and he fled, and he then fled south. So they're up here. He fled south to the Indians, him and his wife did, and others later joined him that were dissatisfied, and they began what is now known as Rhode Island. This was Roger Williams. I'm not sure about this, but I'm thinking there were some early Anabaptists in that colony, in the Rhode Island colony. There's no better example than this of the Puritans in history, the fact that no earthly government can stop moral or spiritual decline. But there's a few ways that the Puritans influenced America. We have strong religious, as I mentioned already, we have strong religious freedoms because of their abuses. Our country, for the most part, still appreciates diligence and hard work. That was something that came directly from the influence of the Puritans. Many countries in that time associated hard work with the low-class people. The Puritans did not. They managed to keep good works in their culture for well over 200 years. And this is very important because in the mid-1800s, historians estimate that one-third of white America came from the Puritans. So that influenced for hundreds of years the good works. Okay, moving on a little bit here. I had my wife type these up because I had such a bad headache I couldn't write them down, and I was just dictating. Okay, well, I may just have to skip some things there. I think I'm missing a few things there now. Okay. I'm going to tell you what I remember from memory about some of these others. I can't find them now. Maryland, the south of Pennsylvania, it was primarily settled by Catholics, Roman Catholics. It had its share of problems. Then South Carolina and Georgia had very little religion at all. I wish I could find it. I don't know if it's back in my seat or where it was. But they had very little religion at all, and they were a large slaveholding state. And in I forget what the year was when this was said. But oh, here we go. There we go. I think I have this right now. Okay. I have it. I went too fast there. Okay. This colony's up here in Maryland. I just make a note of this real quick. Here in Maryland had a much lower moral standard than either the Puritans or the Roger Williams group in Rhode Island. There were much lower standards. I don't have this in my notes. I just mentioned real quick. The Dutch Reform settled New York. Later on were kicked out, and I'm not sure, the Puritans, I think, took over there. In the Carolinas and Georgia, there was not much of any religion at all. The preachers that went in there had some very scathing things to say about the residents down there in South Carolina and Georgia. In 1750, the population of South Carolina was 64,000. Of those, 40,000 were slaves. And the slaves' owners used unmerciful treatment and horrible punishments to keep the slaves from rebelling. And it said that then those same slave owners would go and piously kneel in church on Sunday mornings if they went to church at all. Okay, now let's hope I didn't mess up the rest of my stuff too bad. All right, so that was kind of the early settlements from, we didn't touch on all of them, but that was the Massachusetts, Rhode Island, touched a little bit on New York, and then we had Maryland and Virginia and South Carolina and Georgia. Now, Pennsylvania was a little different, and I save this one for last because this is where most of us will probably identify with a little more. Pennsylvania was started by William Penn as a colony in 1682, and this was decades after Jamestown, New England, Rhode Island, New York. All these had been going for decades. The earliest one was 1607. We're at 1682 now. And Penn had learned something from the struggles of establishing a settlement in this new world. He did not promise his followers, like some of the others did, easy living, but said that with hard work and a willingness to do without, a good living would come in time. And I'll just tell you, tomorrow we're going to look at quite a bit more. Tomorrow we're going to focus mostly on that Pennsylvania area. He called it his holy experiment. He was a Quaker. He called it his holy experiment. People of different religions were not only tolerated in his colonies, but were invited. He had this idea, if he could provide a place, that they had a government there, but there was no law enforcement. He had this idea that if they could settle a non-resistant state, then everything would be nice and peaceful. He had the kingdom of God mixed up with an earthly kingdom. But Quakers and Anabaptists came by the hundreds, along with Protestants, Schwenkfelders, some of these I don't even know what they are, but they all are early groups, Schwenkfelders, Dunkers. They had the Seventh-day Baptist. I don't know if that's the Seventh-day Adventist or who it is. There was a Seventh-day Baptist, Moravians, we know them, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, and even a few Catholics and Anglicans. Many of them were peace-loving and non-resistant. Penn's colony officially rejected warfare and pursued honest and friendly relationships with the Indians. And we all know the story. I think most of us know the story of how they bought this land from the Indians, and what was it, in 3 days they could travel around, and the Indians couldn't understand why the white man moved so slow, and they stopped. I forget the whole story, but they were treated the Indians very fairly as far as their dealings with them. Oh, that was another thing I wanted to mention about the Puritans. The Puritans did not pay for their lands. They believed that the Indians were just heathen and they didn't deserve to be paid, and Roger Williams really had a problem with that. Penn thought that offering religious freedom would attract faithful people, but some of those who came were unruly people, and Penn soon found it necessary to establish courts, judges, and prisons. In the end, he felt like he had failed. He said that liberty without obedience results in confusion. The Quaker plan for civil government had not reckoned with the inevitable clash of arms that all states eventually face. It was a good thought. It was a very good thought, but it didn't work in light of men that, worldly men. Okay, so now I think we're kind of done with this settling there, and there's so much that could be said about those early years, but we're going to go on to the Great Awakening. Anybody ever heard of the Great Awakening? Okay, good. A lot of you have. You probably know more about this than I do. But in 1725, there was a religious movement in England and America that lasted until 1750. It was about 25 years long, and it focused on, because of the cold, dead formalism that was going on in the churches there and the spiritual oppression that the movement focused on rescuing people from moral decline to a spiritual walk with God. And some of the men who led them were Anglican. Most of these, I think, were Anglican. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. There was another one called Gilbert Tennant. And George Whitfield, I've heard several of you preach about. He was a very, very fiery preacher. And much of the teaching was sound at this time. And there were some people that truly found the Lord and remained faithful. But they didn't set forth clear doctrines of the Bible. Emphasis was mostly on conversion, being born again, and bringing forth good fruit. And after the motions were gone, a lot of people just slid right back where they were. So it was very good while it lasted. But most of the converts had an emotional experience of repentance and then failed to go on in genuine Christian life. And one of the problems that they had with that great awakening, I believe, was in how they reacted against the religions that were already there. And I think it's important, some of these lessons, because we can tend to do the same thing. We can tend to tear down others in our effort to lift something else up. And not even ourselves, but in lifting the kingdom of God up. Jesus said some hard things about the Pharisees and various others. But his intent was never to destroy people's reputations. But one thing that George Whitfield, some of the language I'll say that he used, he called the Boston ministers dumb dogs. He called them half devils and half beasts. And what happened was out of all that emotionalism and all that talk, some of those supposed converts started stealing and destroying things of the Anglican. Okay. We're going to look at Anabaptists a little more tomorrow then, there in Pennsylvania. But we're going to turn to the founding fathers now who shaped our nation. And I'm just going to talk about six of them. And one of my goals here is one of the concerns that was voiced in that book, The Earth is the Lord's, where he said, because we have this idea of where we come from, it has shaped our thinking, speaking of conservative churches, into thinking that somehow the early government and us are alike. And I just want to bring these out, not to defame anyone, but just to look at who founded, who were the founders of our government. Okay, so we're going to start with Patrick Henry. And I'm going to read you a speech that he made here real quick. This was quite a while before the Revolution. The Revolution didn't just come up with it and then the fight was on, but rather it was something that slowly developed. Brother Mickey had spoke this morning about David coming in the name of the Lord, and I think he mentioned there about the living host or something like that. And it's interesting that these forefathers used some of these speeches. Now, Patrick Henry was probably one of the most Christian framers of the Constitution, except for John Witherspoon. He was influenced by the Great Awakening we just spoke of. He tried to apply biblical principles in his life. As a matter of fact, we would probably today describe him as an evangelical. That's the type of person he was. He believed in the divinity of Christ. He believed in the Trinity and Christ's miracles. And this is something that most of the others didn't. He was considered old-fashioned. And he tried to establish Christianity as the official religion of Virginia. But his plan was shot down by James Madison. Remember, I mentioned James Madison earlier, because James Madison didn't want anything to do with anything that oppressed anybody. And that was the reason that, and it was good, probably, because Christians probably in their time have persecuted more people, so-called Christians, than anybody else in the world. But this is what he said. This was in 1775, just before our famous year 1776. 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty, and in such a country as that which we possess, are invincible by any force which our enemy can set against us. You evidently hadn't read the Old Testament. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, and the brave. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking is heard in the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears a clash of resounding arms. He was a powerful speaker. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. That was one of the founding fathers, as we called him. John Witherspoon, we'll go on to him next. He was a Presbyterian minister. He was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. He's an interesting character. He was an Orthodox Christian, and he was a professor at the Princeton University. It wasn't called that at that time. It's now known as the Princeton University. I might make this observation real quick. Most of our old Ivy League schools, Yale, Harvard, all those, were started by churches. Most of them were. As a preacher, John Witherspoon believed that Christ's death atoned for sinners. He preached in the pulpit that Jesus' blood and God's grace are necessary for salvation, and that God will provide an eternal home for the saved. But as a professor, he taught a deistic view of God, held by most of the founding fathers. Now, if you don't know what deism is, it just simply is that God created the world and then said, there you go. And basically it says that he takes no active part in controlling or governing the present world. In other words, he does not do as the Bible tells us. He sets leaders. He moves the heart of the kings. He doesn't do that in that kind of thinking. He's just a supreme being that made this, and now men figure out the best they can. Witherspoon accepted Old Testament theologies of righteous nations and holy wars. To him, fighting the British was righteous and was putting first the kingdom of God. He is a good example of what happens when a Bible-believing person becomes involved in politics. His political involvement drove him to compromise his beliefs, and his theories were warped as a result. Okay, so I'm going to back up just a little bit here. I think I skipped this one. The Revolution, there's a question here. Did the Revolution happen because colonial America was following God's leading? And did it result in a Christian nation more precious to God than other nations? That was a question that was in this book. And the stamp tax, after the French and Indian War, which happened in the 1750s, and the French and Indian War was simply this. The French claimed Western United States. Well, they claimed from, I think it was somewhere around the Mississippi River. I'm not sure, but somewhere here they tried to hold the line. And they claimed that, and England attacked them in the defense of the colonies. The colonies helped some. And there was a war that lasted for quite a number of years. In 1759, the British considered the war won, and they went back home. The soldiers went back home, except the ones that stayed here. We got to remember, at this time, the United States was still British. It was still England. It was still governed by England. It still had parliaments here that answered back to England. But the British government decided that the colonies needed to pay for their own defense, and so they had what they called the stamp tax. in 1765, and he did not realize what would happen, but the colonies rebelled. They flew up about this, and they started talking about tyrants, and so England just repealed the thing. Said, okay, all right, well, that didn't work. But in 1770, they taxed other goods, including tea. And after a heated exchange between some boys and some soldiers in, I believe it was Boston, there were shots fired, and I believe that was what known later as the Boston Massacre. I think there were 9 people killed. And after that, all the taxes were repealed except for the ones on tea. And after that, there were several years there where there was an uneasy peace. But in 1773, some angry men, you know the story, these guys themselves as Indians, and they threw overboard 342 chests of tea into the Boston Harbor in a rebellion against what they considered tyrants. The Protestant churches took up the rhetoric of the rebels and preached fiery sermons against the British. Now, the Anabaptists couldn't figure out what the big... I mean, they had come from persecution, and paying some taxes to a government seemed like a small thing to them. The Bible commanded that we do that. They couldn't understand why a few taxes should cause rebellion. Samuel Sherwood, a Puritan minister in Connecticut, said in his sermon, God Almighty, and this is the ministers really took this thing up, God Almighty, with all the powers of heaven, is on our side. Great numbers of angels are encamping around our coast for our defense and protection. Michael stands ready with all the artillery of heaven to encounter the dragon and to vanquish this black host. It will soon be said that the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And in one of those sermons, I don't know if this was this one, they said that the congregation rose as a man to enlist in the army. The Anabaptists considered King George their lawful authority and had no problem paying the taxes. Because of this, they were seen as traitors and were subject to shameful treatments. Okay, now we're going to go back to the founding fathers. Benjamin Franklin. Everybody knows Benjamin Franklin, right? Some historians believe that without Franklin, America could not have been established. He made important discoveries in science such as electricity. You all remember the story of the kite with the key on it. Somebody said that's proof that fortune favors the daring right there. Anybody else has been killed. He made important discoveries in science such as electricity, gardening, and seafaring. His inventions include the lightning rod, bifocal glasses, I have some on right now, and the Franklin stove. He was a major force in drafting and approval of the Constitution. I don't have this in my notes, but they said he is the only man that at that time had good relationships with the French, the Americans, and the British all at the same time. He's the only man. With all the good that Franklin believed and accomplished, one might expect that he was a man of deep faith and extensive Bible learning. But Franklin saw the Bible as one source of wisdom among many. He loved the Proverbs, but did not follow God's Proverbs and had a son out of wedlock. Franklin seldom attended church and often referred to God with terms such as the Supreme. And these men all had a reverence. They had a fear of God. They just didn't understand God. Religious beliefs mattered little to him. I say they had a fear of God. Some of them you would question whether they did. Religious beliefs mattered little to him, but he did not hate and fear or reject churches or religions. And some of the founding fathers did. They hated them. His philosophy was what can God do and what can religion do? What are they useful for in our government? How people talked and acted were very important to him, but what they thought and believed was unimportant. All his life, he sought a foundation for virtue outside the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know in the end, there's no other foundation but that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Okay? George Washington, described as first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. George Washington is probably the most honored American that ever lived. He was a courteous man and a man of high character. He had high moral character. His parents were Anglican. They believed in diligence and character. But as youth, he rarely attended church. I think his father died when he was 11. Through an inheritance and his marriage to a wealthy widow and his business sense, he accumulated 40,000 acres by the time he was 40 years old. He had a lot of slaves. During this time, Washington attended the Anglican Church about 10 times a year. He left an ample record of his experiences and finances, but he wrote so little about his religious ideas, it is hard to know where he stood. He was a Christian, as Virginia Planter understood the term. He had turned to church as a social and political act. He seems never to have taken communion and stood to pray instead of kneeling. Washington's way of referring to God when he did was to call God the higher cause, the great ruler of events, the governor of the universe, the grand architect, and the superintending power. Washington rarely mentioned the Bible or Jesus Christ. And when church leaders complained that the Constitution did not mention the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he had sent, Washington calmly replied, "The path of true piety is so plain as to require but little political direction." That was his response. A treaty that Washington, this will maybe give you an idea of what his thinking was, a treaty that Washington negotiated in Tripoli in 1797 reveals his opinion about religion and the United States government. It says in part, "As the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, as it has in itself no character of enmity against the laws, religion, or tranquility of the Muslims." And that's just a part of that whole thing. But he's saying, if anybody has any doubt, he just put it to rest. It's not founded on the Christian religion. Okay. And again, I don't want to defame these men. God used them in a way that I don't understand God's ways and purposes. I don't pretend to understand them. But God was setting up kingdoms and tearing down kingdoms. And he used these men. My burden is that we don't begin to identify with these men and that kind of thinking. John Adams, unlike Washington, Adams often studied and talked about the Bible. He enjoyed debating religious subjects, but his arguments present a strange mixture of agnosticism, skepticism, and moralism. The concept of a close relationship with God was beyond him. He wrote that God is in essence that is an essence that we know nothing of, in which originally and necessarily reside all energy, all power, all capacity, all activity, all wisdom, all goodness. Adams could not accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth in the form of a man, and he wrote this: "The Europeans all believe that great principle which has produced this boundless universe came down to this little ball to be spit upon by Jews. Until this awful blasphemy is gotten rid of, there never will be any liberal science in the world." Okay, Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was a nominal Anglican. He believed in God as a creator and judge, praised good character, and appreciated the virtuous teaching of the Bible, but he was a deist. He detested organized religion and considered himself above the need for strong church ties or a personal walk with God. He rejected the Trinity as foolish and unintelligible reasoning. He read the Bible every day, but he discarded much of the epistles as the work of men. And from the Gospels, he selected only what he considered the pure teachings of Jesus. And I know that the Remnant had an article in here a while ago that showed a picture how he cut apart the Gospels. The result was 46 pages of pasted together doctrine. Jefferson discarded Jesus' miracles and his resurrection as the deliria of crazy imaginations. By faith. It's not by reason. A lot of these men had bought into the Lightman that had happened. And if you'll read some of the Lightman theories, it basically is the only authority is the reason of man. Basically is what it is. And a lot of these men had bought into that. Okay, here, I'm going to wrap up here. The founding fathers were disciples of reason, not of Christ. For most of the founding fathers, religion was moralism, not spiritual discipleship. They loved what it would do to keep the people at peace and working together. Most of the founding fathers were fully convinced that human ability would make the U.S. an ideal country. To call the early U.S. Christian or Bible-based promotes several errors. It puts the approval of God and His Word on something that, at best, was a compromising mixture of biblical, non-biblical, and anti-biblical forces. This does not destroy our respect for our earthly nation. We are thankful that the large irreligious founding fathers promoted freedom of religion for all. But to illustrate the connection between the God of reason in revolutionary America and in modern America, we need only to hear the words of Edward Kennedy in 1968, given at his brother's funeral when his brother Robert was assassinated. He said this, "Our future may lie beyond our vision." Isn't that right? Any good Christian can admit that. Our future may lie beyond our vision, but it is not completely beyond our control. It is the shaping impulse of America that neither faith nor nature, nor the irresistible ties of history, but the work, notice he says it's neither the faith nor nature, nor the irresistible ties of history, but the work of our own hands matched to reason and principle that will determine our destiny. There is pride in that, even arrogance. But there is also experience in truth. In any event, it is the only way we can live. In the lives of the founding fathers, the key to true Christianity was missing, a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And largely because of the anti-biblical sentiments and feelings about religious experience, our Constitution has something in it that is a tremendous blessing to us. And I'm going to read just one part of the Constitution. It's a long document, but Amendment 1 says this, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." And that is what's given us the freedom to live under the protection of the government in the way that we have. Now, in the coming days, I think we'll talk some that about maybe the role that suffering plays in our faithfulness. But that's all I had today, and God bless you.